Hands up if you set a goal at the start of this year. Anyone? One or two of you, maybe. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. That's okay. Keep your hand up if you achieved that goal. We're already in December. A couple of us have achieved goals. That's fantastic. Some of us may already be planning our goals for 2016. You know, you get to December, you think, the year's gone. We'll set another goal for next year, and we'll go for that. We'll do better next year. Today, I want us to think through, as we look at Philippians, what is the goal of the Christian life? What are we living for as Christians? So with that in mind, let me open in prayer and we'll get into it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for gathering us here this morning as your people. And Lord, now as we sit back and study your word, help us to hear from you today through your word and by your spirit. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right, well, as you know, we have been working through Philippians, and I believe this brings us to the conclusion of our Philippians study for the year. I've had a really good time enjoying going through Philippians, and I hope you have too. But as we continue to unpack this important chapter in chapter 3 here in Philippians, we're going to see the goal that Paul has and his reason behind achieving that goal. So you'll remember back to the start of chapter 3, and indeed what Karen just read for us as well from verse 8, that Paul shows us the way in which we gain righteousness, right? So it's not about us having the right spiritual CV, having attained a whole lot of things in this life, but it's about trusting in Jesus and knowing that he's declared us righteous before God. So it's the idea that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. And now what we're going to see in this chapter is, well, what does this mean for the Christian life? What should be our ultimate goal for us now as Christians? So do keep your Bibles open and read with me from verse 8 in chapter 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What fantastic verses these are. Paul knows that he's declared righteous by Jesus, okay? And so Paul desires to know Christ. His goal is to know more of Jesus. Now this knowing here, it's not talking about just a knowing about Jesus in an academic sort of sense, but it's to know his character in a relational way. So it's not about information, but it's about transformation. There is an intimacy associated with knowing Jesus. It's to know and experience a deep relationship. So, for example, most of you will know my wife, Christy. You may know a fair bit about her. You may be able to tell me where she was born, what school she went to, what she does for a job. You may even be able to tell me how long she's been a Christian. But how many of you can tell me that you actually know her? Know her in the same way that I do. Being married to her, I know all her idiosyncrasies. I don't just know some facts about Christy. I also know her in a relational way. And so this is the idea of knowing that Paul is talking about. But my question really is, well, what does Paul need to know about Jesus that he doesn't already? Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So I want to put it to you this morning that in becoming a Christian, Paul has only known part of Jesus' power. It's the first point on your outline. So he's only experienced some of the immeasurable power that Jesus possesses. It's the power that radically raised Jesus from the dead, bodily. Now, when we talk about the resurrection as Christians, we're not talking about spirits floating around on clouds, playing harps, singing Kumbaya. No, when we talk about the resurrection, we're talking about a physical resurrection, right? It's the glorified bodily resurrection that will go on living for eternity. And you see a glimpse of that in verses 20 to 21. That our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So you'll be able to recognize me in heaven because of my red hair and freckles, right? It's the same way that we'll be able to recognize Jesus because he'll have holes in his hands and feet. Jesus didn't rise spiritually and then stash his body somewhere at Easter. The tomb was empty because he rose physically. He rose bodily. See, it's the power of God to overcome even death, the transforming us into the likeness of his glorious body. And so, friends, I take it this is what Paul is yet to experience in this passage. This is what Paul is yet to know more of Jesus. It's a bit like the ocean. If you're down at Burley Beach, for example, and you see the little waves lapping at the shore, you think they're kind of cute. You know, you might even go for a stroll along the beach to enjoy them. But then the swell picks up and we might go for a surf or a body bash and we catch a wave and then we find out it's one of those dumpers. Have you ever done that? And next thing you know, you're head over heels and everything's going crazy and you think to yourself, man, there's a bit of power in that wave. But then there's tsunamis as well, right? Like the one that hit Japan, 2011. You may remember that. The same substance, water, caused massive devastation. Yeah, over 15,000 people lost their lives. And so water, I take it, is powerful when used in certain ways. And I wonder sometimes, do we as Christians have a tendency to underestimate the power of Jesus? The fact that Jesus is both intimately personal with us and yet he's immeasurably powerful. You know, as we just heard with Chris this morning, it's coming up to Christmas and it's an exciting time of the year. And you may see the images of baby Jesus around. Is this the Jesus we think of? Is it the cute baby Jesus that's powerless to do anything? Or do we see Jesus for who he is, the Savior of the world, powerful, verse 21, even to subject all things to himself? Because this is great power, and it's what Paul wants to know more of, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. See, becoming a Christian is just the beginning of walking with God. We get to call God our Father. We gain citizenship in heaven. We gain eternal life. We know our destination and that it will result in a bodily resurrection when Jesus comes back to judge the world. And so as Christians, we now have a goal. We have a goal of eternal life. But what is eternal life, I hear you ask? Well, in John's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus explains it this way. No, there we go. It's on the screen. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is to know God. It's to know Jesus Christ. In Christian circles, we use the word Trinity. It's to know the Trinity, the triune Godhead. But we won't fully be able to know the Godhead until we are raised to heaven. And so, in the meantime, we live in this period of the now but not yet. We're not yet what we will be, where we will finally be. So for the purposes of our conversation this morning, I think it's helpful to talk about the body and the spirit separately for a moment. So when we put our trust in Jesus, becoming a Christian, the Bible tells us that God imparts his Holy Spirit to us. Now just stop and think about that for a moment. That in itself is a miracle. That God can open my heart to understand his truth, to allow me to put my trust in him, and for him to generously give me his spirit. You could say that my hardened heart, my sinful heart, has been resurrected spiritually. It's been made alive. But I take it my body hasn't yet. I still live in a Genesis 3 fallen world body. And so as a Christian, phase one is complete, but phase two is still in progress. Ephesians 2 puts it this way, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Friends, we've been made alive with Christ, presently, right now. And yet in the coming age, we will also be raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. We are both risen, and yet we are still to be raised. There is a tension that exists there. And so I take it this is what Paul is talking about here, that he desires to know the fullness, the full power of Christ Jesus, the power that raised him from the dead. It's the same power that Paul believes will raise him from the dead, and it's the same power that will raise us from the dead. And yet we get to verse 11, and it seems Paul doesn't exactly know how he will be raised, how he will be resurrected bodily. He simply just knows that it will happen. Read with me from 11, "That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because, well, Christ Jesus has made me his own." See, Paul is well aware that this hasn't happened yet, that he hasn't been raised bodily. But notice this drives a dissatisfaction in Paul, a discontentment. He won't relax until he does reach perfection. And so my question is, well, how are we going? Have we simply become satisfied with our spiritual attainments? Have we sat back on our laurels? Or are we pressing on in our Christian life, seeking to know Christ more and to make him known here on the Gold Coast? For Paul, it is the goal in this life that determines both his prize and his perseverance. Now, back in 2000, my family went on an overseas trip. We went to the States. Some of you may have been to Yosemite National Park. At Yosemite, there's a nice big rock face called the Half Dome. Do I have a picture of it? There we go. It's also the screensaver on your Mac if you own one of those. So anyway, this Half Dome, you can walk to the top of it and back. It's a 12-hour return journey. And so Dad and I was only 14 at the time, decided that we would take on this endeavor, that we would set the goal of trying to reach the top of Half Dome. So we got up early, we had a quick bite to eat, and then we took off up the mountain. At first, I was going okay. I was sort of powering along in the little 14-year-old size 12 boots. But then I started struggling, and I was struggling big time. So the way that you get up the mountain is there's a series of switchbacks where they used to take a horse and cart up, and every two or three of these switchbacks, I would have to sit down and have a breather, and I was not feeling good. I don't know whether I went out too hard, too early, but Dad kept encouraging me. He kept saying, "Look, son, just put one foot in front of the other," and next thing I know, we've reached our first sort of scheduled rest stop. And it was then at the rest stop that I looked up and I saw again the Half Dome and our goal that we had set for the day. And I sort of got a sense of, hey, look, we're already a third of the way there. There's not far to go. Like, we can do this. I kind of got my second wind, you might say. And then from then on, I was kind of out the front. You know, Dad was lagging behind a little bit. And I was like, come on, Dad, let's do this. And then when we finally arrived at the top, you know, those views up there are amazing. It's the kind of feeling you get when you're standing on top of the world. It's odd, you know, I still remember those random details. There was snow on the top of the rock, and it was summer. So we sat there for a little while and just took in our surroundings, marveling at God's creation and the beautiful vistas. See, we had a goal to make it to the top of Half Dome that day, and we achieved that goal, and we obtained the prize, the breathtaking views. And similarly, I take it it's only because of Jesus' power that we can have the goal of eternal life. It starts from the moment you become a Christian, and it continues long after we obtain the prize. So some of you know I'm a bit of a visual learner, so I tried to put this in a diagram. So you have today and you have the future, right? And we have a goal that we're living for as Christians. And you may wonder, why does the goal not fit on the page? Well, that's my way of representing that it goes on for forever. So if eternal life is our goal, then what is our prize? And so as I've been working through this passage, I've come to see that the prize is one day being in perfect fellowship with Christ. It's the fullness of blessings in the age to come. It's the prize of completed resurrection forever, the second point on your outline. It's in knowing the goal that puts the prize of God's heavenly call into perspective for Paul. Pick it up at verse 14 with me. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, Paul already has the goal, what to run for, what to focus on. It's eternal life. And yet what he doesn't have is the prize, the perfect fellowship with Christ. He knows the prize and he longs for it, but he hasn't yet attained it. It's a bit like Dad and I when we set out to climb the Half Dome. We could only imagine what the prize would be like at the top. But how awesome it was to see those amazing views. It was a special moment and one that I won't forget quickly. And so in this current life, there's one thing to do. There's just one job, you might say, to press on towards the goal of eternal life, forgetting what lies behind, no longer being influenced or affected by our past, and straining forward to what awaits us, to what is in store for us as Christians. See, as Christians, we are to be future-focused. You know, it's that familiar athlete language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, that we should see ourselves as athletes running in a race, not just spectators at the event. We're running, we're straining, determined to attain the prize at the finish, the imperishable prize of eternal life in fellowship with Christ, in glorified bodies forever. And so Paul goes on in verses 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. See, I take it the mature Christian evaluates themselves and strives to do better. The mark of a mature Christian is the knowledge that we are not perfect. It's the understanding that we play to an audience of one, the God of the universe. Our goal is not to impress others or achieve worldly status because we're living in light of eternity. We're not living for the next promotion or saving for the next big house or the next boat, because our mind is not on earthly things. We are living in light of eternity, knowing that our heavenly prize awaits us when we finish the race. And it's in knowing the goal of eternal life and the prize of resurrection that is found in Jesus that helps us to persevere in this life? The third point on your outline. To persevere in the faith we have in Jesus Christ, the trust that we have placed in Him. Read again from verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Friends, there are two ways to live this life. There are two ways to walk in this life. You may have picked them up in the passage there. There are those who walk in Christ, and their reward is citizenship in heaven. And then there are those who walk as enemies of Christ, as enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is destruction. So the question is, which direction will you walk? Which direction are you walking? And can I just say as well, if you're here checking out Jesus for the first time, can I encourage you to come and have a chat with us to find out how to stop walking as an enemy of Christ and to start walking with Christ? Because hopefully you can see from the passage that we're in today that the prize of eternal life with Him is something we don't want you to miss out on. But how are we to know what perseverance looks like? Well, Paul reminds us here in the passage that we have godly examples to follow, both in Him and the other apostles, to keep trusting in Jesus despite the sufferings we have in this life. For Jesus is more powerful than anything we are going through. And He suffered more than we ever will. You know the hike that Dad and I did up the Half Dome, it's not just a stroll in the park. It's not something I would recommend for everyone to sort of undertake. I really struggled in those first couple of hours and I wanted to give up. I wanted to go home. But boy, I'm glad I didn't. I'm glad I persevered on and got to the top. It was a long and tiring walk, but I'm really glad that Dad kept encouraging me to achieve the goal and gain the prize. Because friends, it's the power of Jesus that is the engine to our lives. It's the power of Jesus that enables us to persevere in this life until we are called up by God. It's what gives us purpose and hope. See, we are to press on to make it our own because Christ Jesus has made us His own, verse 12. We're not to be a passive people resting in the knowledge of Jesus. We're to be actively pursuing to know more and more of Jesus, to know Him relationally, as I said earlier. And so we are to strain forward to what lies ahead, verse 13. We're to walk as Christians in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. We're to walk as citizens of heaven, verse 20. And we are to stand firm in the Lord, in 4 verse 1. You know, this standing firm language, but then striving forward, it's a funny concept. It's a bit of a tension that I find hard to figure out sometimes. But one of the best illustrations I've heard is, it's like riding a bike. If you want a bike to go in a straight line, you want to stand firm and stay upright on your bike, you need to keep moving. You need momentum. And it's a bit like that with our Christian lives. The best way to persevere in the faith is to desire to know more and more of Jesus, to continue to grow as a disciple of him. That's why here at Salt Church, we're all on about making disciples of Jesus. And I take it this will affect the way we spend our money. It will affect the way we spend our time. It should impact the relationships that we have and the intentionality that we put behind them. We are to stand firm by walking. We are to stand firm by striving and pressing on together. We are to stand firm in remembering that our citizenship isn't here, it's in heaven. We stand firm understanding that it's Jesus' righteousness that saves us, not our own. Stand firm in the knowledge that it's Jesus' power that enables us to persevere in this life, not our own. I take it that is the powerful Christian life, the joyful pursuit of godliness. So when the world calls you to pursue your own dreams and goals, stand firm and seek the goal of Christ, to know more of him and the eternal life that he offers, knowing that you will receive the prize of fellowship with him for eternity. Friends, time is short, but eternity is not. What are your goals? Are you living with eternity in mind? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you that we are united as one body under the lordship of your Son, Jesus. As we've just studied this morning, Lord, please help us to live with eternity in mind, with an eternal perspective. Help this to shape the decisions we make. And Father, may you grow us deeper and deeper in relationship with you so that we can know more of your love for us. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.